we've been working through the Upper Room Discourse here for the last 5 weeks now. It's hard to believe it's been that many weeks already, and we're down to the last couple of lessons. If you're doing the math, it took us 5 weeks to do 4 chapters. So, you know, a little over a week per chapter. We have 2 weeks left and 2 whole chapters left. So if you do the calculation, we don't have a lot of time to finish what's left. So tonight we're gonna do our best to cover the sort of the main ideas of chapter 16 here. We won't be able to go too deep. For those of you who've been here for the previous weeks, you know that we've gone fairly deep at times, and maybe it's a relief to you to know that we're not going quite as deep tonight. Next week, what we'll do, instead of covering all of chapter 17, we are gonna go deep into just a few verses of that chapter. So two weeks left, two very different approaches, but hopefully all of it will be helpful to you, and the Lord will use it to strengthen your faith, and in the case of tonight's lesson, give you joy and give you comfort. That's the thrust behind a lot of what Jesus is saying here and why he's saying it when he's saying it. So as you recall last week, the topic that we touched on the end of chapter 15 of John and beginning into the first few verses of chapter 16, Jesus is talking about the issue of opposition from the world. Okay, so what Jesus is saying is, it's inevitable for you, if you're following me, if I am in you and you are in me, these things he's been talking about for a couple of chapters, the world is going to hate you. But don't be surprised, because it has already hated me first. But this message, which sounds kind of down, you know, talking about the world hating and being opposed, it's not without a note of optimism, is it? So just as the world has hated Jesus and then hates his disciples, well, so too will some in the world have responded to Jesus and will respond to his disciples. And so you have this idea of Jesus being in some ways a divisive person. His person and his work demand some type of response. You can't just be neutral with regard to Jesus. You either are for him or you're against him. And when you're confronted with Jesus, you are faced with choice. And so so he's trying to prepare his disciples for what's to come in their lives as he prepares to return back to the Father, and they're going to be sent out in mission to the world. And so in 15 there, we hear about the Holy Spirit again, who's going to bring comfort for the disciples on one hand, but also conviction for the world. And those are themes that are going to continue into this chapter as well. So as we get ready to dive into chapter 16, beginning here in verse 5, we do so with the context in mind of where we left off last week, that Jesus is calling his disciples to be those who testify. So you're going to be out in the world. You're not of the world, but you're going to be in the world, and you're going to be testifying to Jesus. And in the face of that, you will have opposition. So as we take that context into chapter 16, we see we're sort of structuring our lesson tonight around the idea of how the Father has given his Spirit and his Son as resources for us as we testify to Jesus in the world, okay? So let's look first at the gift of the Spirit. We're going in the order of the text here, beginning in verse 5, and we're going to read down to verse 15. So John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15, and this is from the New American Standard Version. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, grief has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am leaving, for if I do not leave, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Regarding sin, because they do not believe in me. And regarding righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you no longer are going to see me. And regarding judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them at the present time. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. That is why I said that he takes from mine and will disclose it to you." All right. So Jesus is going with a purpose. He's going in order to send the Spirit from the Father, who he has already referred to as another helper, another paraclete. And in this case, in the passage here, who's testifying ministry. You may recall from back in chapter 15. I'm actually going to go back there real quick and just make a note. At the end of the chapter, he says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify about me. And you are testifying as well, because you have been with me from the beginning." So when the Spirit comes, and he, as a gift from the Father, he brings his own testifying ministry, which includes three elements that we're looking at in our text tonight. The first is, and this is your first blank, proclamation. All right, so up until this point, you know, the disciples, when they've heard about Jesus' departure, it's been something that has caused, you know, despair and has caused discomfort. And as you can imagine, he's getting ready to leave, and they see it as something to be, well, you could even say pessimistic about. But Jesus is reiterating something he said once before. It's to your advantage that I go. You need me to go, because unless I leave, he will not come. Now, do you think Jesus is suggesting that the two persons of the Trinity, being the Son and Spirit, can't be co-present at any given point in time in the world? Do you think that's what he's saying? No, he's not saying the Spirit and I can't be here together. We know from the beginning of the gospel that it is the testimonies of the gospels as a whole, that it is by the Spirit that the Son is conceived and the means by which Christ is incarnated in the world through Mary. It is the Spirit who descends upon and remains upon the Son in his baptism. Just back in chapter 14, verse 17, he says, "You know him because he remains with you." The idea being he's the Spirit is in me, and I'm with you, and so the Spirit is with you. And so as we've been going through the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus has been talking about the persons of the Trinity who are co-indwelling the other. The Father is in me, I am in the Father. And by extension, the Spirit is in me, and I am in the Spirit. There's this mutual co-indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. So when Jesus says, it's for your advantage that I leave, because unless I leave, he's not going to come, he's not saying that's because we both can't inhabit the same space at the same time. That's not what he's saying. What he's talking about is not spatial displacement, meaning I have to go up so he can come down. What he's talking about is what he's referring to are the implications of his exaltation. That's your next blank, his exaltation. Jesus is going away through death, resurrection, and ascension to the place of exaltation at the right hand of the Father. And that is the essential prerequisite to the ministry of the Spirit. Because what's the ministry of the Spirit? The ministry of the Spirit is to come and testify to the person and the work of the Son, the completed work of the Son. The Spirit's ministry is to proclaim Jesus. That's your next blank, is to proclaim Jesus, as well as to unleash, that's your next blank, proclaim and unleash the power of the kingdom made possible by him. So that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the necessity of him completing the work that the Father has for him in order for the Spirit to come and do his ministry. Okay? So think of it this way. It's like the life of Jesus is bookended by witnesses. So before Jesus steps onto the scene, there's a witness. It's in John's prologue. Do you remember his name? Who's the witness to Jesus before Jesus begins his ministry in the prologue of John? John the Baptist. So God sent a witness to his Son in preparation for his Son's coming. And at the tail end of his earthly ministry, God sends another witness to testify to his completed work and to take what Christ has done objectively and apply to us the merits of that, or the subjective experience of the working out of what he has done in life. And so plug that into the context of, you know, Jesus teaching his disciples how the Father is equipping them for mission. What are the implications of this? As we prepare to go out into mission in the world, what are the implications of the abiding Spirit's proclamating ministry? What does that mean for you? What difference does it make? What difference does it make that the Holy Spirit's ministry is, of the three things we're going to say here, at first a proclaiming ministry, that he testify? What difference does that make to your life? How is the Spirit a resource to you when it comes to fulfilling God's call upon your life to go and be witnesses in all the world?
Guidance.
Okay.
Just looking at verses about the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
And there in Isaiah 11:2 says, it's talking about Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord.
Okay.
In terms of resources and wisdom and understanding.
But I'm asking a more specific question than that. So if we're talking about the gift of the Spirit from the Father for his for the disciples of Jesus who are about to go into the world and testify to Jesus, what specific thing does the Spirit enable them to do or help them with as one who also testifies?
You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses.
You'll be my witnesses. So it's almost as if Jesus is saying that your power to be a witness, your power to testify, will come from the Spirit. Because that's the Spirit's ministry. The Spirit's ministry is to come and point to the Son and say, look what the Son has done. Look what the Son has said. Look what the implications are of him going to the cross, into the grave, into the sky. Look what it means for your life that he has exalted at the right hand of the Father. So the Spirit doesn't show up on the scene and start pointing to himself. Hey, look at me. You know, I'm the Holy Spirit. No, the Spirit shows up and says, look at him. He is your power to be a witness in the world. Okay? Just as John the Baptist came and witnessed to the coming of Jesus, the Spirit comes and witnesses to the totality of the person and work of Jesus. And he is our strength and our power to be witnesses in the world.
Because he doesn't just proclaim the kingdom. The Holy Spirit imparts it. He doesn't just remind you of the things Jesus said. He does do that, but he takes the things Jesus said and he applies them deep into our hearts and brings the transformation about that they're intended to bring about. In chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, he will teach you all things. He will remind you of all that I said to you. Does that comfort you as you think about going out into a hostile world to talk about Jesus? That you're not doing it on your own strength. That there's another paraclete, another advocate, another counselor, the third person of the Trinity himself, who abides in you and will teach you and will remind you of the things that came from Jesus. Chapter 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, namely the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify about me. Any thoughts on that or questions about that idea?
Well, didn't he say not only that, but he said, don't worry about being prepared. Don't worry about what you're going to say because the Spirit will speak through you.
That's right. Yeah. And
I think that's a translation of what you were trying to say.
That was a reference to something Jesus said earlier in the gospel, actually in a different gospel. And we referred to that last week. But the idea is when they put you in front of the synagogue and when you're put on trial, you don't have to be scrambling trying to think, well, what do I have to say? It is then that the Spirit will do his work in and through the life of the follower of Jesus. And I hope that brings comfort to you. Because too often when we go out and we think about mission or we think about witnessing or sharing Jesus, we take all this pressure and we put it on ourselves as if we have to have the perfect script memorized. Or we have to have, you know, just the right words to say for every possible different situation. And suddenly we claim a burden for ourselves that's not ours to bear. Yes, we should study. And yes, we should you know, meditate on the Word of God and let it put roots down in our hearts. And yes, we need to spend time with Jesus so that the time we spend with Jesus, we're becoming more like him so that when we go into the world, we're prepared to represent him and allow him to use us more effectively. But at the end of the day, the pressure ultimately isn't on us to be witnesses. It's on us allowing the Spirit to do his ministry through us because he's the evangelist. So, all right, we can't spend too much time on any one of these topics. So if no one has any other pressing, you know, question or insight, we're going to move on to the next point. Last chance on this, the proclaiming aspect of the Spirit's ministry.
Yeah, I just wanted to mention one in Luke chapter 12 that goes along with it, that reads, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say at the moment when you need them.
Yep, that's what Craig was referring to.
Uh-huh.
Yep.
And the reason why I say that is because I have heard several times people, at least in my Christian life and practice, saying, the Holy Spirit told me this, this, and that. And then you are like, okay.
Yeah.
How do you know it was the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. And then once you try to have the conversation with the person, then the person realizes that it was not really the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of the mere fact that it goes against the scripture itself.
Right, right.
So it becomes sometimes problematic.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not just I sense the Holy Spirit telling me something. It's the Holy Spirit is recalling to my mind and my heart the things of Jesus. The things that Jesus said that we have inscripturated in God's word. All right, so the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself. If he's the one who inspired the word of God, and then he's the one speaking to your heart, he's going to be speaking things that are in agreement with his word. And he's not going to be telling you, well, the Holy Spirit told me this, but he might tell you that. And then suddenly we're like, well, they're totally opposite things, and one seems to agree with God's word and one doesn't. How do you discern that? Well, I think Carlos is right. You look for what is in agreement with God's word, because we know that's what the Spirit is doing. He's recalling to mind the things that Jesus said and the things about Jesus that are in God's word. Good. All right, number two, the second element of the Spirit's ministry of testifying. It is that of counseling. That's just the word I've chosen to use. You might like a different word, but for the sake of your blank, just write counseling down. You can write something different there later if you want. So Jesus is talking about the Spirit's ministry in the context of an unbelieving congregation that we're going to call the world. That's what Jesus calls it, the world. Do you remember how we defined the world last week? What did we say? How is John using the phrase the world here? Is he talking about planet Earth, like the physical world? Okay, that's right. Or organized society without reference to God. That's John Stott's definition. So it's the world of people, free moral beings, who are in rebellion to God and are living without reference to God. So that's what, when Jesus is talking about the world here, that's what he's talking about. And Jesus says the Spirit is going to come and he's going to convict the world regarding three things. Now, convict, of course, carries the idea of exposure. So the Spirit's ministry in this part of it here is to expose something about people. And it's not just to expose for the sake of exposing. It's an exposing with the goal of summoning to repentance. There's a redemptive note to it. All right, so the Spirit doesn't just show up and show you all the things that are messed up in your life and then just leave you feeling terrible and goes on. The Spirit's goal is to bring you to a place of repentance and restoration. But what are the three areas in which the Spirit will do his exposing work? The first is, Jesus says, I believe in verse 9, let me switch back to my tab to confirm, yeah, regarding sin, because they do not believe in me. So the Holy Spirit exposes disbelief. There's your next blank. The Holy Spirit exposes disbelief in the world. A moment ago, I think Richard mentioned, what you said, you're referring to the Spirit's power to witness, right? So think for a second about Peter. So Peter, they're in the upper room. The Spirit comes. They break out of the room, and Peter preaches. And he says in Acts 2:22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." All right? So what he's saying is, there's something about Jesus that you already know, but yet they chose not to believe. They rejected Jesus. And when he preached this to them, it says later in verse 37 that they were pierced to the heart. So here's a man freshly filled with the Spirit who's preaching in the power of the Spirit, and he's exposing the disbelief or the unbelief or the failure to respond to the revelation of God in Christ. And that's what the Spirit does. He exposes the world's resistance to light. Because men love what? Darkness. Men love darkness. We reject the light, we cling to darkness. And so the Spirit is going to come, and he's going to expose that about us, about the world. So that's the first thing that he will come and expose or convict the world about. Secondly is, he says in verse 9, regarding righteousness. And so In here, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit is exposing the emptiness of our own efforts to be saved or to be made right with God. So think of it this way. So Jesus, he was put on trial, and he was condemned to die as a criminal. And yet we know that his death and then subsequent resurrection vindicated him as righteous. So he was put to death as though he was unrighteous, but his death and resurrection vindicated him as righteous. And so the Spirit is going to point to him as the righteous one, and he alone is righteous, and he alone is the only one by which we can become righteous. And he's talking to a group of Jewish men who are going to go and preach first to other Jewish people who are doing what to be righteous in God's eyes?
Believe and receive the Holy Spirit.
No, before that, what are the people doing that Peter's going to preach to on Pentecost to be righteous in God's eyes? For works of the law. And the emphasis is going to be, and it's not the way the law was meant to be, but the emphasis in their eyes is, if I do X, Y, and Z, I will be made right with God. And Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension reveals that, no, the only way to be righteous is through him. And the Spirit is going to expose that. All the ways that you and I tried as the world, not, you and I aren't the world, but we're talking about people in general. The world is doing all sorts of things to justify themselves. If I'm a good person, or if I give to this charity, or if I avoid saying this, you know, hurtful thing to a certain demographic of people, you know, the world has all sorts of ideas of what is righteous, or what makes me good, or how I can, you know, rise above, you know, the evils of the world, or the evil that's in me, or become my best self. And Jesus exposes all of that as hogwash. There's nothing you and I can do to make ourselves right in the eyes of a holy God apart from the work of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit reveals that. The Holy Spirit will show that there's nothing you and I can do to justify ourselves in the eyes of God. All right? And thirdly, so he's going to convict the world according to sin, regarding to righteousness, and lastly, regarding judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so the Holy Spirit is going to expose true guilt. True guilt. Where does guilt really lie? You know, if you look at the cross from a worldly perspective, who appears guilty? When the world looks at the cross, who's the guilty one there? Jesus, right? He's the one dying. He's the one that was put on trial and was convicted, and he's hanging and suffering and dying. But the Holy Spirit's going to say, no. On the cross, Jesus is not the guilty one. You and I are the guilty ones. The God of this age is the guilty one. And those who are sons and daughters of him. The cross, yes, it testifies to the incredible love of God and the mercy of God to, you know, the infinite degree. But it also testifies at the exact same time the wrath of God against sin and evil. And the two are not in opposition, or they're not mutually exclusive. They are two sides of the same coin. God's love and God's wrath are not in opposition to the other. And so the Holy Spirit will come and he'll say, who's the truly guilty one here? When you look at the cross, it's not Jesus. He was the righteous one. He became what we are in order that we might be saved. But at the end of the day, the guilt does not lie on him. It lies on us, or the world, as it were. And so in all of these ways, the Spirit comes, and he is a powerful advocate who goes before the church and in the church to bring the world under conviction. It is the Spirit's job to convict the world. And that's what he does. And that's something you and I have to remember, because we live in a very pluralistic society, don't we? Where everything's relative, and no one is ever ultimately responsible for their own, you know, choices or decisions, and everyone thinks they know what is true and what is right. It's right. It's my truth. It's right to me. And the world wants to set its own standards of righteousness and determine what is sin and what is not sin. But the Holy Spirit is the one who's gonna superintend your ministry and your witness in the world by showing that underlying all of that sort of, you know, perspective the world has is an underlying rebellion against God. That's what underlies all of that pluralism and all of that relativism and all that humanism and secularism. It's ultimately rebellion against God. And the Holy Spirit's going to confront the world with what the true character of sin is. And he's going to summon people to repentance and faith. So all of that falls under this second aspect of the Spirit's ministry in the world. And so let me ask you this. What are the implications of that for you as you are witnessing in your neighborhoods, or, you know, with maybe people in your own family, or you're engaged in different types of cross-cultural ministries. Brent's always away on some mission field somewhere. You know, what are the implications of this dimension of the Spirit's ministry for you?
I think it's important to develop our relationship with the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. as we develop our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think a good way, I think I mentioned this in a meeting we had yesterday in the Tuesday studies. There's a lot of people in general, even in churches today, that are spiritually illiterate, and they need to know more about the Word of God, because usually when you are exposed to certain situations, one, you have to be bold enough to reveal the truth that is not your message, is the message in the Bible, but two, you have to be convinced that the Word, the Spirit is giving you the words to mm-hmm. say that, and mm-hmm. then you can open the book and say the Bible says this. Mm-hmm. So I think it's very important to know Scripture. This, for example, that we're doing now is a good example of that.
Yeah.
We're growing.
Yeah.
To be able to be commissioned by the Spirit, mm-hmm. if I can use that term, to say what the Word of God wants us to do into the world.
Yeah. Good. Yeah, as I was preparing tonight, I was thinking about the role of the Spirit and what He does. A lot of what I was thinking was, well, He's going to be doing that work tonight in here. So, good. Let me ask the question a little differently. Is it your job to make people feel guilty for their sins?
No.
Why?
It's my mom's job.
It's your... Yeah, okay. Well, let me ask you this then. If it's not your job, does that mean you should avoid saying something that might result in people feeling guilty for their sin?
No.
Okay. So how can you reconcile those two ideas?
The Holy Spirit makes them feel
okay.
convicted.
Okay. So somehow we have to keep this distinction in mind without separating them altogether. So on one hand you say, it is not our job to, I'll just write the word guilty, meaning to make people feel guilty, right? And I think there's plenty of examples in the history of the church, and present examples today, of Christians who feel like it's their job to make people feel guilty for the things that they believe or do that are wrong. And I don't think that's what I hear Jesus telling his disciples. I don't see anywhere where he says, it is your job to convict people for sin. But what is our job? Well,
to share the word.
To testify, right? Or share the word. That's part of our testimony. All right? So it's not our job to do this, but it is the Holy Spirit's job. And guilty is not even the right word. Let's change this to conviction, right? Because guilt doesn't, there's nothing redeeming about guilt. Guilt is something that holds people in bondage. Conviction has a redeeming note to it. And this is what that's what Jesus says. He's going to convict, he's going to expose with a redemptive end in mind. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to bring conviction into the life of a sinner. It's not our job to do that. However, through our job of testifying and witnessing, the Holy Spirit is going to be doing this at some level. It is His job. And you might say, well, you're splitting hairs, and I'm not splitting hairs. Because how you view this will have a lot of impact on how you go about testifying. If you feel like it is your job to point out everyone's problems and to show where everyone's wrong all the time, I think you probably are leaning towards just making people feel guilty. And that's not the way of Jesus. He didn't just go around pointing out all the ways that people are wrong. But if you are testifying to the truth by the power of the Spirit, then sometimes you may have to point out error. I mean, there is something redeeming about pointing out error. So, but what's the spirit behind it? What's the intent behind it? Is it just to make yourself look superior? Is it to put people down so you can be raised up somehow? That's guilt. But is it to testify to the truth? Well, then if that's the case, then the Holy Spirit is going to be the one doing the work in people's hearts, bringing conviction. Thoughts on that? You agree? Do you disagree? Do you see a different perspective?
Pastor John, I have realized that three things happen, the way you're putting it there.
Uh-huh.
Three things happen. There's a group of people who will be convicted.
Yeah.
There's a group of people who don't really care about it. And there's a group of people who don't accept it.
Mm-hmm.
So, and inexorably, that's going to happen. Some, like Jesus Christ himself says, some are going to reject you. Some, maybe they don't care about, but some are even going to try to kill you.
Yeah.
And also some are going to receive you. Now the question that I would ask is, what happens when you bring the truth to try to help him with that conviction,
mm-hmm.
and let the Holy Spirit do the work, but the people still reject it and see you as like, hey, someone has told me before, I'm not here to, so you tell me what my sins are.
Mm-hmm.
That's something that I always bring to the table, because I answer the person, I don't know what your sins are.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe the Lord is giving you conviction of something, not me, because I have no idea.
Right, yeah.
So I agree completely with that, but then you always have these three types of people.
Sure. Yeah. Good.
In other words, they're going to make a choice.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
So I'll give this point through anecdote. I knew a person one time who thought it was his job, his calling, to point out every time someone ever said anything that he didn't think was theologically right. And it didn't matter where he was. It didn't matter the venue, the context, the relationship. It, to the point where we were sitting, my wife and I were sitting at church service one Sunday morning, and the preacher was doing his best to preach a sermon, and it wasn't the best sermon, it wasn't the worst. He didn't say anything heretical. But this person felt it was his job to stand up and interrupt the sermon and correct the pastor. Not even on a major theological issue, but on a more nuanced sort of... It wasn't just bad etiquette. I mean, and I don't want to be judgmental. I'm just reading the fruit. There's something sinful about it. And I just wonder if maybe... that person who I know is a believing Christian, I'm not saying they're some terrible person, but I just wonder if sometimes in our pursuit of the truth that we miss the point of truth, right? As we're going to see next week, when Jesus talks about the Spirit, he calls him the Spirit of Truth. So if the Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, and if Jesus is the truth, then at some level we have to say, truth is something personal, all right? Not meaning what's my truth is your truth, but I mean at the heart of truth is the idea of persons, all right? It's not about facts alone. It's not about knowledge alone. Truth is deeper and more powerful than that. And when it's your job, when you think it's your job to correct someone to the point where that person's personhood is crushed and diminished, you may have had the right facts, but you're missing truth. And I know this is getting a little philosophical here, but I hope the end result is to help us as we think about our witness in the world. Is your primary job to crush every dissenting opinion, no matter the cost, or is your job to testify to the one who is truth, who convicts with the goal of bringing someone back to himself, that restores personhood, that brings people out of this place of bondage and a place of, you know, individualism and into the fullness of what it means to be created in the image of God. Well, if that's your commitment, then maybe there is a time to stand up and say something that interrupts, but maybe there's a time not to. Maybe there's a more redeeming way to correct someone or to talk about what is right or what is wrong. Maybe the best thing should have been, he hasn't said anything that is heretical, so maybe after this sermon, we'll schedule time to go get coffee. And we'll talk about this person to person. And we'll hear each other's perspective. And the goal is not just to correct. The goal is to pursue the one who is truth itself together. I just wonder if maybe we miss that in our, you know, when we take the job of making people feel guilty or correcting everybody all the time as something we have to do. I don't think that's our job. There is a time to correct. There is a time to point out where there's error. And there may even be times to stand up and tell the pastor to be quiet. I hope that never happens here. But if I'm ever to the point where that comes to that, then you follow the Spirit's leading and do what you have to do. But our job ultimately is to testify and let the Spirit do the work of convicting. The Spirit is the one who leads us into all truth. He's the one that's going to point to Jesus. He's the one that's all about redeeming and restoring person to person to person. All right. And as typical, we have way more material than we're going to get through tonight. But that's okay. Any other thoughts on this second dimension to this? I'm sorry, where are we at? I've lost where I am on my notes. Okay, yeah, we're finishing up the second point here about the Spirit's testifying ministry. Any other thoughts or comments before we move on to the third? Okay, so he proclaims, points to Jesus, he convicts, he exposes the world pertaining to sin and righteousness and judgment. Thirdly, it's a discipling. This is your next blank. It's a discipling. So there's something that he does with regard to the believers. All right, so he's not just bringing the world under conviction, he's bringing Jesus' disciples into all truth, as we said just a moment ago. Jesus' disciples at this point aren't in the position to hear everything Jesus has to tell them, are they? I mean, for one, you know, their time is limited. You know, his hour has come. You know, Jesus is about to leave. He's giving them his final, you know, his final message here. But it's not everything he has to say, but it's everything he has to say in that moment. So, and even if he could say everything he wanted to say, they're in no position to hear it, right? They're missing everything here. They don't understand where he's going, even though Jesus is plainly telling him, and they're confused about what this means, and they're scared and they're discomforted, and you know, they're not equipped or prepared to hear it all. And so what Jesus is saying and promising is that the Spirit is going to come, and he's going to not only recall to your mind the things that I've said, he's going to help you see what it means. And he does that primarily through, as we've already said, the Scriptures. Well, the Scriptures aren't just the things Jesus said, are they? The Scriptures are the things that prepared you for Jesus. So the Old Testament plus the Gospels, the things about Jesus that Jesus said, plus what? The rest of the New Testament, which is, for lack of a more succinct way of saying it, the interpretation of what this means. So this is preparatory, and this is interpretive. And so Jesus is saying the Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired all of this to prepare you for me, is the same Spirit who's working through the apostles and those who wrote the New Testament to tell you what it means that I've said, who I am and what I've said. And so the Spirit's role in that sense is a discipling role. He's going to inspire these writers, which actually, before anything was written down, he's inspiring the preaching, right? That we know there's a body of preaching that preceded the writing down of the epistles. So this heart, this kernel of truth that is being proclaimed in the churches, the Spirit is working in that, in superintending that, so that when it's eventually written down, we have all the truth of Jesus contained for us in 66 books of inspired Scripture. And so the Spirit is going to guide them into all truth through the writings to the apostles, all the things Jesus wants his disciples in every generation to know, and he works today to superintend the reading and the proclaiming of the word. So we were kind of back full circle where we were a few minutes ago, where when you read the Scriptures, the Spirit is there helping you understand. The Spirit is there helping you to hear the voice of God and receive these things and put these things in your heart and work them out in your life. And when the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, the Spirit of God is superintending that so that people hear from God. Right? So that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says he's going to guide you into all truth. The Father has put everything at Jesus' disposal. Chapter 5, 19 and 20. The Father has made his heart known to the Son. The Son hears the things the Father says. The Son sees the things the Father's doing. The Father makes his will known to the Son. The Son commits himself to the will. But then he says, verse 15 in our text, all things that are that the Father has are mine. That is why I said he takes from mine and will disclose it to you. So the things that are of the Father belong to the Son and then also to the Spirit. And then the Spirit discloses them, well, I don't want, whoop, to us. I almost put us in the middle of the Trinity. Which, through Christ, we are in God. So it wouldn't have been a heretical thing to say, but you get my point. The Spirit is going to take the things of God and disclose them to us through the Word. Through the Word. Going back to our conversation with Carlos a few minutes ago. Not your own inward impression or feeling of what you think God is telling you. God does speak to our hearts, but never in contradiction to His Word. All right? In fact, primarily, He's going to speak to you through the Word. So if you're living some sort of willy-nilly life of spirituality, and you think you know what God is telling you, this, that, and the other, and you're not in His Word, then I question if you know anything at all spiritually. Because this is how He's going to speak to you. Because He prepares you for it, He inspired the writers to interpret it, and He superintends it in our lives today. Guides us into all truth. How was that a resource for you in your call to be in mission to the world to testify about Jesus? Okay. All said. Myron.
What I know is the Spirit will never guide me contrary to what is in the revealed Word of God, knowing the Scripture.
There you go. It's a great summary statement. Thank you. Okay. It took us 43 minutes to talk about the Spirit, and we have 17 minutes to talk about the Son. Sorry, Jesus. All right. I'll tell you what. I almost said, let's just go through the notes and not, I'm going to repent in front of you and in front of all the world. I almost said, let's not read 16 through 33 because it's so many verses, but then I would be putting my teaching above the Scriptures, and I don't want to do that. So if all we do is hear the Word and we never hear another word out of my mouth, then we're probably all better for it. So let's
somebody
pick up our...
Someone have to stand up and correct you.
Yeah, someone have to stand up and correct me, yeah. All right, let's pick up our reading in verse 16 and go down to the end of the chapter. A little while, and you no longer are going to see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he is telling us? A little while you are not going to see me, and then again a little while you will see me. And then because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew, verse 19, that they wanted to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you are not going to see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one is going to take your joy away from you. And on that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figures of speech. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. On that day you will ask in my name, and I am not saying to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Verse 29, his disciples said, see, now you are speaking plainly and are not using any figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and that you have no need for anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus replied to them, and I will almost say, add sarcastically, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So let's look at the three. We did three dimensions to the Spirit's testifying work that help us in our call to mission to testify in the world. Let's look at the three ways that Jesus makes himself, or Jesus is a resource to us as well. The first is through his personal presence. Jesus is talking about, in a little while, I'm coming back. And as we take the Upper Room Discourse as a whole, there's been multiple times and multiple ways that Jesus has referred to his returning to his disciples. Yes, he's leaving, but he's also returning. And he's been talking about his return in several different ways, and it can kind of be confusing if you're not reading each reference in context. What are the different ways that Jesus is talking about returning to his disciples? Can you think of one just right from the text we just read a second ago? You will weep, the world will rejoice, but then your grief will be turned to joy. What could he be talking about there? How's Jesus coming back?
His resurrection.
His resurrection. Yeah. So I'm going away. It's the hour of my cross, the hour of my glorification. You will weep, the world will rejoice, but then you will see me again, and your grief will be turned to joy. He's talking about his resurrection. All right, so that's one way in which Jesus talks about coming back to his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse. But that's not the only way. Because back in chapter 14, Jesus talks about coming back to the disciples through the Holy Spirit. So yes, he's returning bodily, and they will see him, they will touch him, they will handle him. They'll have a meal on the seashore together. I don't know what that means for heaven. I hope it means that we're going to get to eat in heaven forever. Because the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus consumed food. So I'm hopeful for yes, the marriage supper of the Lamb is not just some, spiritual metaphor, but we're actually going to feast and party and celebrate. So heaven is a spiritual, physical reality. We will have resurrected bodies after the pattern of Christ. And so we will dine, and I can't wait because I love to eat. If what happened over there next door when I made a glutton of myself is any proof, I love to eat. But so yes, he's coming back physically, and their grief will turn to joy. But he says in chapter 14, 16 through 20 and 23, I am coming back to you. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. We, that is the Father and the Son, will come to you and make our dwelling with you. So he's saying, through the person of the Spirit, who will abide in you, so will the Father and the Son. So Jesus is returning to them through the Spirit, which is really kind of mind-blowing, but it's just another way of saying the whole life of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is in you and me. He abides in us. Yes, we are in him through Christ. Christ takes on our human nature and conjoins it to his own, and then as God-man, he ascends into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father forever as the God-man glorified in all his glory. Yes, we are in God in Christ, through Christ, but through the Spirit, God is in us. The whole life of God. We become partakers of the divine nature. So that's the second way in the Upper Room Discourse that Jesus talks about returning to his disciples. Yes, in bodily resurrected form, but also through the person of the Spirit. And thirdly, he's referring to when? Is there a what? Second coming. Gold star to the pretty brunette in the back. That'd be my wife for you those online. Don't go tell my wife that I was complimenting some other woman in Bible study. His second coming. In chapter 14, verse 3, he says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I am coming again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you will also be. So what's he talking about there? He's talking about the end of time, the consummation of the age, when Jesus returns to take us, in one sense you can say he's taking us to the Father, but another way, as we look in Revelation, the heaven is descending to the earth. So heaven and earth will no longer be, there will no longer be this hard distinction between the two. Heaven and earth, heaven will come to the earth, and all of creation will be renewed. And we will be in the Father's presence forever. And that's the third way in which, in the Upper Room Discourse, that Jesus talks about returning to his disciples. And the point is this, Christ is promising his presence to us. Christ is promising his presence to us. He came back from the dead, he comes to us by his Spirit, and he's coming again. So whether it's past, present, or future, the presence of Christ in his church among us today as we carry out his work in the world. Does that matter to you as you think about what it means to go out and witness to Jesus? Yeah, it's everything, right? Because we're not just talking about some long-dead historical figure. We're not telling people about some, idea or doctrine. We are introducing people to the risen, living Lord who's in you and you in him. So it's not just your words. It's your whole life is a gospel presentation by the power of the Spirit. The person of Jesus is present in you. He's here tonight. So it makes all the difference in the world. Secondly, and I know we're kind of going fast at this point, but I really hope to get this done because we have an entire chapter. This is part of a chapter. We have an entire chapter next week. So, but if you need me to stop, raise your hand and we'll stop. All right? Going once, going twice. Okay. Secondly, Jesus' boundless provision. He's basically talking about answered prayer, isn't he? That's a tremendous resource for you and for me as we seek to be his witnesses in the world. We have access to the Father. And that's all by the work of Jesus, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension. You and I have a new relationship to the Father. The barrier of guilt and shame has been removed. It's starting to get kind of crowded up here. What do I erase? It's a very insufficient graphic, but if you are here and God is here, there's something separating you from God, and the work of Jesus has the effect of removing that. That's basically what he's saying. Through the person of the Son, his work on the cross, you and I have access to God. And so that you can come to God in the name of him, in the name of Jesus, and ask him, and beseech him, and make intercession. And so when we say, I pray in the name of Jesus, what are you saying? You're saying, you recognize that the only way you have access to the Father is through the person of the Son and what he did for you on the cross, in the grave, and his ascension. When you acknowledge who he is and what he has done and what he continues to do, that is your only basis, that's your next blank, the only basis to approach the Father. But here's the beautiful thing. When the Father answers prayer, it is an affirmation of his love for you. So if we approach God through the cross, his response to us is really no different than his response to his Son. The Father loves the Son. He gives all things over to the Son. And those of us who come to the Father in the name of the Son, he answers prayer, and it's an expression of, it's assurance. I think it's your blank. It's assurance of his love for you. Look at what Jesus says in verse 26 and 7. On that day you will ask in my name, and I'm not saying to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. In other words, you don't have to come and say, hey, Jesus, will you tell your Father this? You can go directly to the Father through him. In verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, just as he loves me. You and I become objects of the Father's love in the same manner that the Son is the object of the Father's love. Because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from the Father. So, when God answers prayer, it's an expression of his love and our incorporation into the love that exists between the Father and the Son. If the Father, if Jesus is talking about this relationship that he has with the Father, right in the middle of it is you and me. When you are in the Son, you are in the center of that. And that reality becomes your reality. And we can have assurance of that when God answers prayers that we pray in the name of Jesus. All right, last point. If you have a question, write it down, and we'll circle back and hit it at the end. The third way that Jesus is a resource to you and me as we seek to be in mission in the world is, yes, his personal presence, his boundless provision, and thirdly, his triumphant position. His triumphant position. The disciples think they have Jesus figured out here. But Jesus, you know, I read a moment ago, you know, they're saying in verse 29, now we see that you're speaking plainly. Now we get it. Now we know you are who you say you are. We've got it all figured out. And Jesus says, do you now believe? Because in just a matter of hours, if not even that long, in just a matter of moments, you're going to be falling asleep when I've asked you to pray with me. You're going to totally misunderstand what it means to be my disciples when the soldiers come to arrest me. You're gonna deny you even know me when you're asked by the people that are in the world, and you're all gonna scatter like cockroaches in the flashlight. You know, from as far as the east is from the west, that's how you are gonna be for me. You're gonna run and hide. So you think you get it, but you don't. But do not despair even then, because in the world you have tribulation, But take courage, I have overcome the world. Because no matter what happens in the coming moments, know this, verse 32. You might all leave me, and everyone might abandon me, but the Father is with me. The Father is with me. And that is vindicated and proven by his resurrection and by his ascension. And his ascension is a statement of victory. If Jesus says, I have overcome the world, but he says that only to die again, then he hasn't overcome the world at all. No, he has overcome the world never to die again. And he ascends to the place of honor at the right hand of God. And it is from that position that he says what he says and does what he does through the church. And so the victory is his. And you and I minister in the world on the basis of that victory. So you don't have to walk out of here with your tail tucked between your legs, limping around, terrified that you're going to say something that's going to draw ridicule. Jesus has promised ridicule. You're going to get it. No matter what you do, if you try to live for Jesus even a little bit in this world, you will be opposed and ridiculed. You'll be mocked. You'll be put on trial. You'll be hated on his account. So just accept it. But accept it knowing that he has provided you everything you need to be faithful to him. And you speak and live and witness from a position of victory, not defeat. Because Christ has overcome the world and is sitting in a position of honor to this day. And Jesus tells his disciples, and by extension you and me, these things, that his peace, his wholeness, his power might be with us. We don't have to be scared. We're no longer slaves of fear, are we? We're children of God. We have the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that rested upon and remained upon Jesus and was the power of his life and ministry is the same Spirit God gives us. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead is the same Spirit he gives you and me. And the enemy would love nothing more than for you to be all timid and worried as you go out in the world and try to live for Jesus. Don't be timid and worried. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. You don't need to worry about anything. Unless your worry is fear and opposition, and in that case, be very worried because you're going to have it. But he's overcome the world. So let's summarize this with a few bullet points. God himself will be with us. What is Jesus promising? That God is with us. He will be present with you. I'm leaving, but it's to your advantage that I go. Because when I go, he will come. He will bear witness to the totality of my all-sufficient person and work. So God will be present with his people. God will provide everything that you need. By his presence, through his Spirit, by his word, his truth, through the answer of prayer, you have everything you need to be successful in your witness in the world. He's given you all that you need. There's a place for higher education. There's a place for degrees. There's a place for all sorts of things that fine-tune skills and give us, you know, tools in our belt, and we should all be learning to grow and add to the tool belt. Great. But at the end of the day, the only real equipment you need is provided by the Lord himself, by his Spirit and by his word. And all of this is based on the work of Jesus. In the economy of God, all of these things are made available to us through him. What's the mark of the messianic kingdom? The giving of the Spirit. He is both Savior. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. And he's exalted. So have joy. Be strong. He says, my peace I give to you. Man, you can have strength and joy and peace if these things are true. So God equips us for the work that he calls us to do. All right. Any empty blanks that I didn't get to that you want filled in? Any closing questions or comments or insights as we wind down our class tonight?
Yes. Talking about Peter's sermon at Pentecost.
Yeah.
So mighty rushing wind, they're speaking in tongues, men from all over, the men of Israel. And then he says, I don't quite saw it like this, but he's giving them an answer. He says, he said, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quoted that passage about the Holy Spirit and the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And it was like he was saying, this is again, the age right now.
Yeah, it's the age, the messianic age of the church. That's right. It's the mark of the Messiah's kingdom is the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh. You know, if you look at the Spirit's work in the Old Testament, it's often confined to certain individuals that are called to a particular task. So if there's a king or a prophet there, you know, the Spirit came upon them, or the Spirit anointed them for this task. But Jesus shows up and is very specific. When the Gospels say the Spirit rested on him, like this ongoing continuous reality, the Spirit, he is the anointed one by the Spirit, and the Spirit remained on him. And that same reality of that marks the Messiah marks his people, that the Spirit remains, and Jesus says, abides in you. That's how you know you're a part of the body of Christ, when the Spirit abides in you. And by the Spirit, God is with us. And God is providing, and he answers prayers. And it's all based on the objective work of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. Good. Anybody else as we wrap up?
What's the very last blank?
Oh, last blank? Victory.
Okay.
Yep. Any other blanks that we missed? Okay. Is it warm to anybody else in here? Okay. Usually, if everyone is comfortable, it means I'm hot. So, but sometimes I'm hot and other people are hot too, and that's when I know it's really warm. So I guess just Myron and me tonight. All right. All right. Hey, let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you once again for the giving of your Son and your Spirit. Father, what a gift that you've made available to your people. Thank you, Father, that you've drawn us into the love that you are, and you in all of your fullness have come to abide in us. And you've given us all that we need to carry out your work in the world. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross and revealing who God is and making a way for us to have fellowship with the Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for pointing us to Jesus and reminding us of the things he says, and superintending our reading and proclamation of the scriptures. Thank you for giving us what we need to be faithful witnesses in the world. Help us to not be a people of fear, to not be timid or worried about what people will think, because opposition is going to come whether we like it or not, no matter how hard we try to avoid it. Help us to embrace that reality, but not out of fear, but with a resignation to just be a people who faithfully witness, no matter the cost to ourselves. Because you will give us what we need in the time that we need it. And you will bring glory to God as a result. And people's lives will be changed. That's the great hope. We're not just witnesses just so we can pat ourselves on the back. That's never the reason. We're witnesses to you so that people will be convicted of their sins and brought into right fellowship with you once again. Lord, I pray that many men and women would come to saving faith through the faithful witness of the people sitting in this room right here by the power of your Spirit. That you would so anoint us and so be at work in us that we would be the hands and feet and voice of Jesus to a lost and dying world. And Lord, I know that's what you're calling us to, and you will equip those that you call. So help us to be a people of faith and a people of obedience, a people who trust, and a people who love you and one another. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.